You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Pastor Kirby, it is really an honor to be here with you this morning and to be able to bring a message from the Lord. I know there have been many years. It's been an honor to work together with your church and our church. Over the years, we have had opportunities to have Reformation rallies, which we miss, and hopefully they'll be able to get those back up and again before too long. So we're glad to have you in town. We're glad another church that has the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaims the gospel. We only have one message, and that is the message of Jesus Christ. We get two times to preach it. We get to preach it in season and out of season. And I think we're out of season right now, but to be faithful to the Word of God, and that's, we're so delighted that you're here with us. We've been praying for you and hearing about your adventures, knowing how smooth a city, how much a city loves to have churches in Petaluma, and more of how much the city needs churches like this in Petaluma. So we're glad you were able to be here. But this morning I'd like for us to think about and to take an opportunity as we're going to look at a portion of Scripture from God's Word in the book of Ephesians. What an opportunity to encourage you as a congregation of God's people. You're about to enter into, and you have a new chapter of your church's life. And as you continue to be used by our Lord as a faithful witness of the gospel, and as you continue to glorify Christ in your worship, in your ministry, and in your service to our community, to Christ, we would pray, and our prayer for you, and I would encourage you that you would maintain the reputation to be a church that holds fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the doctrines of grace. And I want to encourage you, and above all, that you would take very much care that you would do all of this, not in your own strength, not for your own honor, but that you would do that by His grace and for His glory. It can be very easy to be caught up in things. That one of the most powerful churches, I always think about what church I would like to attend in the New Testament if I could go to a New Testament church. And most likely I'd want to probably go to the church at Ephesus. Strong doctrinal church. Didn't have to worry about what they might be preaching or saying. But even that church in the book of Revelation was told they were so doctrinally pure and sound, but they had done something. They had forgotten their first love. And my prayer is that that would never be for this church. That you are here, called of God for one purpose, and that one purpose is that He might use you to bring glory to His name and promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to encourage you this day, which is really what our purpose is. Our main purpose in life, is that right? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's what you have this unique privilege and opportunity to do here in this place at this time. Right in the midst of all of this humanistic chaos, right in the midst of all the struggles, that your church and other churches are called to be salt in a tasteless society, to be light in darkness, and to tell others of Jesus Christ, to glorify God. That's one of the five solas, soli Deo Gloria, to glorify God. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. How is it that we are able to glorify God? What does that mean, to glorify God? To begin with, by thinking about the place, where is God most glorified? God is not most glorified in creation, although that was a wonderful thought, to realize that out of nothing came this world. Certainly when He comes again, that's going to be great glory to see Him. But the Bible tells us right now the greatest place, the place where God has been most glorified, is in the salvation of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And so that's what I want us to think about. This was certainly the grand theme of the New Testament church, and especially of the Apostle Paul. And so I want us to look at this book in Ephesians chapter 1, a very familiar work, a passage that begins with verse 3. Actually, I just want to read one sentence in the Greek, which goes from verse 3 to verse 14. Paul, writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is so enthused about this message, he just can't put a period. I have the privilege of teaching sixth grade English, and I have always wanted them to parse out this sentence. Find the main verb. Find all the parts of the speech. See what that would look like. But I want us to look at this, though, from the perspective not of the grammatical individual, but as a church that is seeking actively to glorify God. Let's hear what Paul has to say about the glory of God. He says, blessed be, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, in things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now this sermon can either be one sermon or 14 sermons. But today I would like for us to take a more of a Grand Canyon approach to this passage. To be able to stand and take a look and to take all of this in for everything in its grandeur and beauty. Just like when you go to the Grand Canyon, you won't stare at the individual trees and rocks and try to look and see where the Colorado River is. Instead, you stand back and you take it all in and are amazed by it. That's what I want us to do today, to stand back and to be amazed at the glory of God. I do this as an encourager to your faith, as a motivator for your daily walk. It is so easy to become weary in well-doing. It is so easy to become discouraged. But to recognize that we serve and are faithful to, by his grace, to a God who loves us, who is sovereign over all things, who not a single thing is out of his control, who has already determined the election results next Tuesday, who has already determined everything in accordance to his plan, with reason and purpose, and sometimes we don't understand it. But we, by faith, recognize there is a God who is in charge, to his glory. So I'd like to be able to do this, and we might rejoice and give thanks for the kind of God you have. You've got a great God. And this is what I want us to think about, to hold on to this morning. Paul divides this section of his word in of Ephesians, his letter to the church at Ephesus, into a Trinitarian outline. And it is in each section then we see an element of the Godhead at work to be able to take it like a jewel and to see the various facets, to see the various sides, to marvel at God's great power in our salvation. And so Paul begins by talking about this, by saying, blessed be the God. And so the first thing we see is the glory that is seen in God the Father's sovereignty. This is the first place where he starts out, in God's sovereignty. There is, first of all, the plan of God in salvation. Right from the start, the focus is on Jesus Christ. We are to bless. Blessed be the God and Father. We are to bless the one, he says, who has blessed us. The word blessing is from two Greek words that means to speak well of. We get the word eulogy from it. And oftentimes when we hear a eulogy, we wonder who that person is talking about. Because what they're saying is not anything like we know that person to be. We say good words. We eulogize. And that's what Paul is doing here. He says we are to bless. And before he tells us why to bless God, he deserves to be blessed because he is God. And so we are told, blessed be the one who blesses us. There is nothing here but blessings. There's great joy here. There is nothing of God's judgment. There is nothing of God's justice. There is nothing of God's wrath in this text. It is the purest, precious riches of the gospel. To be able to rejoice in what we have. Notice all the things we have. We have over 14 blessings in this place. He talks about blessing. He talks about love. He talks about being adopted. He talks about the good pleasure of his will. He talks about the glory of God, about grace and redemption, forgiveness, the riches of his grace, the mystery of his will revealed, the purpose for our existence, the counsel of his will, the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, the promised Holy Spirit, advanced payment, inheritance, permanently his. We're overwhelmed to see this. So much that is here. And he blesses us by bestowing such things upon us that make us really blessed. These things he describes to us. We bless him because he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. You say, well, I don't have very many blessings. Well, maybe you should begin to count. There's an old song, I don't know if it's the Presbyterian, certainly the Baptist, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. We are so critical at times and so cynical. We're like the mom that saw her child swimming in the ocean and saw that he was having troubles and ran to the life rescuer and said, could you go save my son? He's out there and he can't swim very well. And so he goes out there and he rescues their child. He brings him back in, lays him down, and gets him back to breathing again. And the mom looks at him and says, well, you know, he was wearing a ball cap. Where is that? We are so cynical that we'll look at good things and we'll expect something more. We'll look at something and we'll think, but that's not enough. Paul is saying, this is more than enough. We've been blessed in so many ways. This is the plan of God. His plan was to begin, but by him, his plan was to choose us. The word choose means to pick or to select for himself. God is saying that God's choice of your life and salvation is by his initiation and by him personally. You weren't chosen to be one of many. You were chosen in him because of who you are. He chose those he would save by himself and for himself. And people think, well, that's not fair. That's the cry of a sixth grader. That's not fair. And I believe, if you're like me, we'd rather not have fair, we'd rather have mercy. Because if God is fair, we'd all be spending eternity in separation from him in hell. But that God is merciful. We praise him for his mercy. And we begin to hear all sorts of things about this, about his choosing us. And recognizing you, Jesus said, you did not choose him. He said, but I chose you and ordained you that you would go to bear fruit. We're chosen for eternal life. Election is nothing more than the true understanding of the grace of God in Christ. It was done before the foundations of the world. It was done in Christ. That's our message. It was his plan to choose us. We see the Father's sovereignty in the plan of salvation, the plan to choose us, but also he says to predestinate us. Now that's a scary word. That's a word that certainly causes interesting discussions. You want to clear a room, start talking about the predestination of Jesus Christ. Or even more so, talk about double predestination. Boy, that clear even a lot of Christians out of the room. And it's been my experience over the course of time that we've lost friends over this very subject, over this very topic. Now what this simply says, when he says he has blessed us, even as he chose us in him before the world foundation of the world, and that we have been done this in love, he predestined us, those two words together. The one is he's predestined us Oh, that we should be holy and blameless. He's chosen us with a purpose. He's chosen us that we might be holy and blameless. It's not, thank you for saving me. I'm going to live my own life, and I'll see you at the end of my life. He has chosen us for a purpose. He has chosen us that we should be holy and blameless before him. Blameless does not mean perfect. It means that there's nothing that somebody can throw against you and it sticks, especially for God. But he says he predestines us. What it says is that God, for his own purpose, has determined beforehand our destiny, which is a clear teaching in the Bible. But yet we want to add to that, don't we? We tend to want to add to that. Well, God chose me, but I had to choose him. And so we talk about things such as my free will, which doesn't necessarily exist as a free will, or it's my choice. I'm not a robot. Or the one that I always love, that God looked down the corridors of time and saw everyone that would believe in him, and so they became his people. Do you know what happened? Do you know what God would see if he looked down the corridors of time from that perspective? He would see nothing. He would see nothing. There is no one that would choose him. There is no one that would come to saving faith unless he first initiated it. And that's not a popular doctrine, but it is the truth of God's word. And we speak that not so we can begin to mark out people, well, you're not, and you're not, and you are, and you are, and you're not. But we do that so that we might have two things. One is a clear message that is God's word. We speak God's word, let him take care of this. We try to take God off the hook, and God doesn't want to be off the hook. But secondly, it is a tremendous encouragement to evangelism. To know that I can speak and that God will use his word to touch hearts and lives of places I can't even reach. And to know that that person that we think would be so far away from the gospel. Now we know people like that. We might even have people in our own family. People that we love that are in that place. And yet there is no one apart from the saving power of Christ. And the confidence that we have is that God is sovereign in salvation. And that's where Paul begins this letter. The Father's sovereignty. It is his plan to bless us. It is his plan to choose us. It is even his plan to predestine us. Our boasting is eliminated. Our assurance. The days when you wonder if I really am saved? Where do we go? Back to the cross. And there are people who tell me, I have the privilege of also serving in counseling, and there's people come to me and say to me, bad things are happening to me. Is God punishing me? Well, I want to encourage you all, don't be those people. If you're in Christ, if you've been redeemed, if you've been chosen by grace, that includes punishment. He has taken that punishment away. Now, he may be disciplining you, and that may hurt just as well sometimes, but there's purpose. Because punishment looks backward, discipline looks forward, and all of this is part of God's sovereign plan. So our boasting is eliminated, our assurance is elevated, evangelism is enhanced, and we have a confidence of a purpose. I have confidence that God is going to do his work of grace. I have confidence that I can bring the message of salvation. It's not my job to save. It's my job to faithfully proclaim the message. I'm nothing more than a waiter bringing food to the table. And that is the job, that is the role of a church that is committed to Jesus Christ. That is the role of a church that is committed to soli Deo Gloria, to Christ alone. His purpose is that we would be holy and blameless. His purpose is that we would be this way. He didn't choose us for no purpose. It is not by our works, but it is for them. He has saved us for those works. Later on in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul would state this. He says, for we are his workmanship. Interesting, the Greek word there is the word we get poem from. We are his poetry. We are his poem. We are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There is a purpose behind this, to be holy and blameless. We also, that we would be adopted into his family. What an amazing thought that we'd be adopted into his family, that we're a family granted all the blessings, all the inheritance. I told people a while back that we were sitting in our living room, my wife and I, one evening, and a young man came into the house, the door happened to be unlocked. He walked right into our house. And he looked at us and walked right on past us. And he walked into the kitchen. And he rummaged around in the kitchen and found a glass and began to get a glass of water. My wife and I were not one bit disturbed because that young man was our son. I know you're all thinking, wait, what's going on here? What kind of a city are we living in now? Okay, all right. I can see that. But what did we didn't worry because of his family. And that's the privilege we have of being family. There is, and as I am getting older and older, there is more and more separation. I don't think it'll ever get to be that way, but there is there's a song to an old, kind of a bad sitcom. Talk about where everybody wants to go, that where they know your name, and everybody is glad you came. If you don't know that, that's good, because that means it's being separated. That would be kind of a good Christian song. We want to go where people know our name. We want to know where we belong. We want to know that people think we're glad that we came. That's family. And that's what Paul is talking about here, that we have been, in verse 5, he predestined us for adoption, to be heirs as family. And that also means we're to take on the nature of the family, right? Because it is our passion, our desire, to look just like our Father. And that's what he provides for us. And that we would be his purpose, and we would be the means to declare the praise of his glorious grace. When you come to the place where you see that you don't deserve any of God's grace, but you have it anyway, then we move in humble and joyful adoration in Christ, fulfilling our purpose to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the work of the Father. The work of the Son, let's continue on. We have a little more time. I've got an extra hour, right? Is that right? You wondered about that hour to save for it? Here it is. The second part of this passage is the glory is seen in the Son, the God, the Son's salvation. We see the glory in the Father's sovereignty. Now Paul moves us over, beginning in verse 7, to the glory of the Son's salvation. And Paul answers two questions. He says, first of all, what did Jesus do? We talk about this, the atonement of Christ. There is no other salvation apart from Christ. This is what the Father had planned. This is what the Son accomplished. This is to be at one with God. There are not many ways to get to God. There are not many opportunities. There are not all roads lead to the same place. In my sixth grade class, I have one young student that is Muslim, which shows the condition of public education. And they understand the Christian perspective. But one, he raised his hand, which he's constantly doing, and he says, Mr. Kirby, I'm wondering, because we wrote the book of James. It's a great book for somebody that doesn't understand the book of James. But he says, I understand that Jesus you teach in the Bible is the only way to get to heaven. Does that mean that everybody else and all the Muslims are going to hell? My first thought was, well, class is over. And I couldn't lie and say, oh, no, all roads lead to God. But what I said is, rather than thinking globally, let's just think personally about your life and where you are and your understanding. What does it mean to know Jesus in your life? He was happy with that question and answer, and I'll wait until the next time, the next thing he asks. But the whole point is there's no other salvation. There's no other message we have. You take away the gospel, you take away the Bible, and we fall apart. You take away Christ, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're to be of all people to be most pitied. We only have one message. If the gospel is taken away from us, we shouldn't still think we're going to be all right. We're not. It will all fall apart. Thankfully, it doesn't, because the word of God is truth. And there is salvation, and there is security in that salvation. And that's the message that we preach. It is the perfect substitutionary atonement that Jesus accomplished on the cross. He did not come to tell us what to do. He came to do it for us himself. Not the potential, but the actual. One of the key verses in my own spiritual growth that encouraged me to understand the actual salvation of Christ is Hebrews 10:14, where it says, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified." When was my salvation complete? When Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross. You see, the gospel is about Jesus. It's not about me. It is what I respond to, the gospel, but the gospel is the message, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it is the message of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is writing here. He says, "To him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." We have redemption. It comes from the marketplace to mean to be delivered by the payment of a ransom. When I was a kid growing up, and it really ages me now to talk about green chip stamps. You remember green chip stamps? You confess it, but you ever try to tell a kid about green chip stamps or blue chip stamps? They just don't get that. And if you don't get that, you ask somebody that's nodding their head, they'll explain it all to you. But whenever you shop, you've got so many of these stamps. And then you would go, and you could use these little stamps to buy other things. And you went to a special place, and you know what that place was called? A redemption center. You went there to take your chip, and you redeemed something out of there. Jesus Christ came to redeem us, not by blue chips or green chips, but by his blood. And he redeemed. He bought us. We are blood bought. And he took us to himself. And he brought us out of this. The idea here is that there is that kinsman redeemer that Ruth experienced with Boaz. And that Christ was his own life. He said, we have redemption. And part of that redemption, he says, is the forgiveness of our trespasses. Oh, to be forgiven. What a glorious thought. So many people live with guilt. So many people live with that uneasiness that they've never done enough good, they can't do enough right, they'll never be happy. All you can do is read the life of Martin Luther, who lived that supersized, to be forgiven. This is the assurance that we have. This is what we praise God for, because he has promised us this forgiveness. The idea of propitiation, which means God accepts me. He accepts you in the beloved, not on the basis of your good looks, not of your mind, not of your works, not of your efforts, but on his plan to do so. And you are forgiven. You are totally accepted, as if you have never committed any sin. Okay, well, that looks good, and I can sin all I want and get forgiveness. Well, Paul says that in Ephesians. He says, in Romans, says, well, you got the idea, you just got the wrong application of that. But yes. When we stand before eternal God, and I've told my kids, I tell my church, anybody that will listen, I've only got one defense. Jesus Christ paid for my sins. Amen. And that's it. That's my defense. I'm not going to say all these things I've done and accomplished, or all my things like that. I raced over here on that one day, Lord, you shouldn't believe all that, all in God. No. Raised from a justification. Soli Deo Gloria. We are in Christ as redeemed. And that's what he says here. And this is this mystery of the Old Testament that he's made known according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Christ is the revelation of that mystery. And that is the plan that he made so that he might unite all things in heaven and on earth.
this is great, glorious thing that Paul would write in Ephesians or Philippians, would it say, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the purpose. This is the glory of the Son of Jesus Christ. This is what he did. And the second question is, how do I access that? By faith. You access it by faith. It's not how much faith you have. It's where that faith is put. I can believe with my whole being that if I got went to the top of a building and I jumped off, I could flap my arms and fly. But that would not make me fly. I'd plummet like a rock. Last thing Earth I'll ever do, fall. Well, actually, the sudden stop at the end. But. Or on the other hand, I could have serious doubts that something that is three stories high with two looking things sticking out of its side with engines on it could ever get off the ground. But if I had enough faith to get in an airplane, even if I'm white knuckling it, it'll fly. Because I have faith in the flying? No, because my faith was put in the ability for it to fly. It's not how much faith you have, it's where your faith is grounded. And that's what we're talking about in this. You are grounded in the faith of Jesus Christ. That's how I access this. I can't understand it, I can't explain it, I can't figure it. All I know is, if Jesus says it, then I take that by faith. They have the assurance of this. We have the riches of his grace. We have the revelation of his will. And we have purpose for life. How we take by faith, don't we? Because we don't see a lot of the purpose in our life. One time I used a children's illustration talking about making a cookie, that my wife makes great chocolate chip cookies. And so one day I brought all the ingredients, separated out. And I said, here, taste some of the flour. There's not much to it. And taste some of the baking soda. Ugh. Taste a little bit of sugar, a little bit of chocolate chip, but the majority of it is flour. The majority of our life seems to be like flour, just day by day by day by day. But in those, even those days, there's purpose for our existence. And we may never know until we get to heaven the influence that we have had on someone else. We will never know until we see the Lord how he has used us in ways we couldn't even imagine. One of my heroes of the faith is Charles Spurgeon. And the story goes that he was in a huge room doing a sound check. And his way of doing the sound check was to read a portion of scripture, just doing a sound check. And according to the story, somebody way in the back, one of the maintenance men, heard that and came to Christ, saving faith in Christ because of that sound check. So we never know what God may use, how God may use us. But there's purpose. And we understand there's purpose behind that. We access it by faith. And then we have this great inheritance. And then he says in verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, we'll end it here. Because we see the glory of God the Father in sovereignty, in his sovereignty. We see the glory of the Son in his salvation. And then we see the glory of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. The Holy Spirit brings what the Father has ordained and what the Son has accomplished into the life of every believer chosen by grace. This is what he talks about here. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Boy, that's the thing that says that regeneration must precede faith, right? People say, well, if you just believe in him, then you'll be saved. Well, I think the Bible says, if you're saved by him, then you will believe. Big difference. But all of those, with no exception, who were dead in their trespasses and sins, were infused by the Spirit first. And the Spirit, Paul tells us here, that the glory of the Spirit, although he is not one to bring glory to himself, which we have really in our Christian community has messed up big time. There's only the Holy Spirit, and he's about working and doing all sorts of things. You can see it by all the evidences and signs and wonders and all that. That would keep us here an extra hour. or more. But the Bible tells us it is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is glorified in two things, Paul tells us here. One, it is his work to seal us. This is the great assurance to know that the Spirit will work to bring salvation. It is his work by his word, by the word of God. Notice it says, when you heard the word of truth. So the Spirit must quicken you first. Rebirth precedes faith, but there is faith that's necessary. And so he says, is that in him you also heard when you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now the idea of sealing could be two things. It could be a mark, it could be seal, like a branded mark. You are identified as a Christian. You can't not be a Christian. That is in your DNA, that is in your new nature to be a believer. You can't not be a witness for Christ if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so you have a mark on you, a seal on you. But the seal also can be to identify, it can also be to secure, to keep safe. And that's the other part of the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit's work to secure. It is the work of God in your life to bring about salvation, to take you from where you are in your sin, to bring you to that place when you will stand before him face to face with great confidence, with great assurance. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, to bring to mind the things of Christ, and to teach from this. His indwelling proof is that all of this here is true, that you are declared righteous, that you are his workmanship, and that he is going to come back to get you. In fact, the word that we see here is the word, he is the guarantee of our inheritance. That word guarantee, the assurance, in the Greek word there is used even in today's Greek. It's the word arabon, and it simply means an engagement ring. Ladies, you've worn an engagement ring if you're married at some point in time. And what was that for? To give the assurance that, yes, this guy, I finally got to marry, or I finally got to marry this guy, whatever it may be. But that you have the assurance that we're not married yet, but there is the assurance we will be. The Holy Spirit is that assurance. The fact that we're able to do the things that the Holy Spirit is working in our life, which is very interesting because in Galatians, we read of the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy, peace, patience, and all the qualities of those things. And yet those things are mentioned throughout the New Testament as commands for us to do them. So what is it? Is it that the Holy Spirit works in us and through us, or that we do them ourselves? And the answer is yes. It is the Spirit working through us. When we find ourselves doing and saying things that we know that in our natural way we wouldn't want to do those, love our enemy, care for those around us, speak the gospel, stand strong when it calls for us to stand strong, when we do the things that in our natural person we would not want to do, and yet we see them accomplished, we see that that is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When we're drawn to him in prayer, when we're drawn to him in praise, it is the work of the Spirit. And that work is the guarantee that he's not done yet. There is a great glory that is to come. There is a story of a woman who was working at the church for many, many years. And when she died, the church had a great service for her, a great funeral. And they had an open casket as they came by. They noticed that in her hand was not flowers, but a fork. And they wondered, why in the world would she have a fork? Mm-hmm. And the pastor at the service explained the reason why. He said, because she was the one involved in all the fellowships of the church. That she would make sure everybody had all the utensils and everything else. And then after the dinner, she would come by and take all of the utensils and all the plates. But she would say, don't lose your fork. Hang on to your fork. The best is yet to come. There's dessert. The best is yet to come. That's what God is telling us. The best is yet to come. In this life, this is the worst of liberty. For the unbeliever, this is the best of liberty. But our focus is not on this. Paul is directing our attention somewhere else. Paul is directing our attention to the glory of Christ, to the glory of the Father, to the glory of the Spirit. That is where we go. That is where we direct our attention. And from that comes our message, becomes our confidence, becomes our assurance. And when we contemplate and think about the glory of this salvation, we are fulfilling that purpose to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I am so thankful and looking forward to what the days are going to be like in ministry here at Petaluma. And we are absolutely delighted you're here. We've waited for you. It's much easier to drive over here than down in Novato. But together, we serve Christ with other churches of like faith, knowing we have a message. And that message is a message of Jesus Christ. And stamped upon everything we do should be the same thing that was stamped upon one of my favorite composers, Johann Sebastian Bach. Every piece of music he ever wrote, you can put at the end of that. S-D-G. Soli Deo. And may God put that mark on your church. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for this opportunity to be able to serve you in this place. And I thank you for this church. And I thank you that they have a faithful shepherd to guide them, and men that you've raised up to give leadership, and the women that are here to serve in love and grace, and together, O Lord, as a church, to be a witness to this community. Lord, you've placed them here strategically, and I pray that many would come to saving faith through the work that is here before them. But Lord, more than numbers, more than money, more than buildings, more than even doctrines and all the things they're on, it is our desire, our greatest desire, in this place, that you would be glorified. We ask for this, O Lord, because it begins not in the life of a church, but it begins in the life of each individual, committed to you, committed to your glory, that you would have the praise and the honor forever and ever. But we ask this, O Lord, even as together we ask the prayer, by your prayer, the prayer that you have taught us, that reminds us of this glory. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.